visitations, far greater than any other singular event you can think of in human history, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. This is a great Easter text. From Revelation chapter 1, I'm just going to read two verses. These verses follow a great vision of Christ exalted as the ultimate judge of mankind. John sees him on the remote island of Patmos, and John hears him speak some incredibly comforting words. Revelation 1, verse 17, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as we read. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Why? I am. Ego and me in the Greek. I am and no one else is. I am exclusively the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys. If you have the authorized version, it's Hades and death. But in the Greek, it's literally death and Hades, because they come in that order. Death claims the physical body, and Hades claims the spiritual part of us, the spirit and the soul. Father, I pray that as we come together this morning and we leave this place, that we will not be as this young man on the video who said, "I have never been informed." May we know clearly what the resurrection means, not only in human history, but in each of our lives. And for those of us who may not know him, who have never trusted him as Savior, before we leave this place this morning, may we realize the urgency of doing so. Because now is the only sure time we have. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would use us as we go from this place to be your witnesses here in San Antonio, around the area, throughout the country, throughout the world. For those who are sorrowing this morning, they need to hear from you. Father, for those who are going through very difficult times in their families, financially, perhaps some strained marriages that are here today represented, I pray that the living Lord Jesus Christ may make his presence so real here today. As you have already done so, Lord Jesus, we invite you to do a work in each of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I suppose all of us have been through a certain amount of hassles the past week. The older I get, the more I realize life does consist primarily of two things: suffering, and then we die. Oh, there's some really good moments, and we all enjoy those good moments together, as we're doing this morning. But bottom line is, when it's all said and done, we all suffer and we all die. I love the story of the kindergartner teacher. I think all of us can identify with this at some point in our lives. If you're young parents, you know you've probably had this happen, not today necessarily, because your children don't have boots on, but this particular kindergartner teacher was helping one of her students put on his boots. He asked for her help, and she could see why. With her pulling and him pushing, the boots still didn't want to slip on, and by the time the second boot was on, she had worked up a sweat. She almost whimpered while the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were on the wrong feet. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool as together they worked to get the boots back on, this time on the right feet. He then announced, "Teacher, these aren't my boots." She bit her tongue. Rather than get right in his face and scream like she wanted to, "Why didn't you tell me?" But she didn't. Once again, she struggled to help him pull the ill-fitting boots off. He then said, "Teacher, they're my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them today." At this point, she didn't know whether she should laugh or cry. She mustered up the grace to wrestle the boots on his feet once again. She said, "Now, where are your mittens?" He said, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots so I wouldn't lose them." You may be in the midst of some difficulties that are going on in your life. As Christians, the one thing we know is this: because of the fact that Jesus lives, and that is, the best is yet to come. Because he lives. And that hope is fixed upon these two wonderful thoughts in our text. I've never preached on this text in a message, certainly not on Easter Sunday morning, but what a wonderful resurrection text it is. Because notice the Lord of all life, the giver of all life, who for a time became a man. We call him the incarnate Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. Says there came a time when he died. The cross represents his death. 3 days later, he was alive. The empty tomb represents a risen Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now, these words that have been thrilling words for the Apostle John back at the end of the first century. Because he lived during the reign of Domitian, who was emperor in Rome from 81 AD until 96 AD, and he had launched an all-out persecution against Christians. John was at that time pastor of the church in Ephesus, bishop of the church there. And John had been taken in his old age and banished to the island of Patmos. And on the island of Patmos, this aged apostle was forced to work in the stone quarries day after day in a very harsh, difficult, and bitter environment. And to make matters worse, not only was John an old man who was forced to do physical labor that his body was ill-equipped to do, but he also had been wrenched away from the people that he loved and to whom he had ministered for 25 years. You can only imagine the harshness of that, the loneliness of those moments. And in that remote place, there the living Lord Jesus Christ appeared to John all over again. You see, when Jesus appeared to his disciples on that first Easter morning and following, that was not the limit of his appearances. He appeared many times other places in Scripture, for example, to the Apostle Paul. And here on the island of Patmos, I have reason to believe that Jesus personally appeared to John on the island of Patmos. And you'll notice, according to our text, that John sees him in all of his regality, his regal royal robes, verses 12 down through verse 17. And he is there depicted as the ultimate judge of all humanity, just as Jesus said he would be. Because in John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says the Father judges no one, but rather he has committed all judgment to his Son. He went on to say, "Marvel not that I say unto you," excuse me, "the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have never responded to Christ to the resurrection of damnation." And when John saw Jesus depicted here as he is in these verses before our text, he did what any one of us would do, by the way. He fell down as though he were dead. Almost every time in Scripture where God appeared in one form or another to man, this was the response: out of fear, falling down before him on your face. When I have people say to me today, you know, I saw the Lord. He appeared to me in the middle of the night. He was at the end of my bed. I want to know what they were doing still in their bed. They should have been on their faces on the floor, because that's always how even those who knew him responded when they saw him. And John says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And in the midst of that moment, Jesus noticed the tenderness of this. He put his right hand on John. And these wonderful words of comfort that are still so meaningful to us today were spoken to John, fear not, fear not. They tell us that there are 365 fear nots in the Word of God. One for each and every day of the year. There are many wonderful moments in the life of our Lord. For example, at the critical events in the life of our Lord, we have those words. At his birth, the angels appearing to the shepherds out on the field surrounding Bethlehem said, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is exactly what we need. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. At his resurrection, the women went to that tomb on that first Easter morning, and the angels, remember, had rolled the stone away and said, fear not. We know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here, but he is risen, even as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen, and he will meet with them there in Galilee. Wonderful words of comfort, fear not. Now notice what Jesus says about himself. He said, I am the first and the last. And this is why we need not fear. Because he said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. We're grateful to all the other wonderful works that our loving Savior did while he was present during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. His many miracles, his healing of every kind of sickness and disease, his feeding the multitudes, his raising of Lazarus from the dead, his raising of others from the dead, you name it, we can say amen, praise God, Jesus did it all. But did you notice when Jesus appears to John in this text, he mentions nothing about his earthly ministry. He mentions nothing about his wonderful miracles. He mentions nothing about his great messages. He doesn't even remind John, I told you so. He simply summarizes the two greatest moments in his life as the moment when he died, that's the cross, and the moment when he was raised again, the empty tomb. Because you see, all of the miracles and all of his wonderful blessed words would have had absolutely no meaning apart from his death and then his resurrection, as that one girl had it right in the video, to show that he was the Son of God. And that's why Jesus only mentions these two events in such a wonderful, wonderful, magnificent life. He became dead. And he is alive. And I want to tell you folks this morning, that changes everything about you and me. Everything. That changed the way the disciples looked at him. That accounts for the wonderful change we see in the Gospels from denying him to the book of Acts, where they are now dying for him. Because they had seen him, their risen Savior. Years ago, Representative Dan Kuykendall from Tennessee, after he had become a representative in our country, had a man walk up to him after he had won the hard-fought battle for election to the U.S. Congress. And the man slapped Kuykendall on the back and he pumped his hand vigorously and he said sincerely, if I'd known you was going to win, I'd have voted for you. We all need supporters like that, don't we? If I'd known you was going to win, I would have voted for you. How many people do you think on that last final day of judgment are going to say, Lord Jesus, if I had known you were going to gain the victory, I'd have voted for you. But by then it's too late. We have to make that choice and cast our lots with him while we were still living. John not only sees him, but notice secondly, John hears him. We commemorated his death earlier this weekend, and today we celebrate his life. And the message of that wonderful day and this day is loud and clear. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. And in the Greek, it's I am the protos and I am the eschatos. And it simply means that before anything ever happened, I was. After everything is finished, I will still be there. I had the first word and I had the last word. Because you see, up until Jesus Christ came to this planet and up until his resurrection, death always had the final word. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, death no longer has the final word, but rather life now has the final word. Back in 1998, we were with our younger daughter and her husband, Don and Kelly Johnson, and their four children, and little Devin, who's the smallest, was only a little over a year of age and wasn't saying a whole lot. But she and I were sort of bantering with each other, and I developed this little clearing of the throat. And she would clear her throat. I'd go, she'd go, It was kind of like, who could have the last word? And this could go on, Connie will tell you, to where it was ridiculous. I mean, we were just doing this all the time. Well, Devin got to a point where she was a little unhappy during some part of our trip. And she started to cry. And she's crying, and about the only way I could get her attention was by clearing my throat. And so I went, And right in the midst of all of her tears, she just turned and looked at me and went, We always like to have the last word, don't we? But death always has the last word over us. I don't care who you are. I don't care how powerful you are. I don't care how well known you are. I don't care how much money you might have. You are going to face the ultimate end of everybody else. Because death, if we live long enough, and if Jesus doesn't come during our lifetime, then death is going to lay hold of every one of us. But the good news, because of the resurrection, is that even though death determined to have the last word, death did not have the last word, because Jesus came along as the great I am, and that's how he identifies himself in verse 17. And he would have the final word over death. And because he is the Lord of creation and the Lord of all life, death would not have claim over him, and death could not lay claim to him, because in the words of that wonderful hymn that we sang moments ago, death could not hold him prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor over dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. That's my favorite Easter hymn, by the way. I'm glad we sang it. Christ's death differed from every other person's death in the world because other men capitulated to death, but Jesus conquered death. Jesus, by the way, changed all of the genealogical records of that day. Some of you I know like to study genealogies. You go back to Genesis chapter 5, from Adam to Noah, and each one of them, the number of years they lived is recorded. Methuselah happened to live to be the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years. But still the text says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And Jesus says, I am the one who died and has now come back to life. And not only have I come back to life, but I live forever and ever. And it means unto the ages of the ages. There's no end to his life. Other men capitulate to death, but Jesus conquered death. It's a wonderful story of a pastor in New Jersey who was speaking to a group of second graders about the resurrection of Christ. And one student asked, what did Jesus say right after he came out of the grave? You ever ask that question? Kids ask the greatest questions, don't they? What did Jesus say when he came out of the grave? One little girl in the back, she said, teacher, pastor, I know what he said. He said, well, tell us, what did he say? And she just threw her hands up in the air and exclaimed, ta-da! That could be. You see, the first thing that happens when we understand the significance of this day is what? It takes away all the fear of dying. Bottom line is it takes away all the fear of dying, something that we will all ultimately do. Tony Campolo tells about the wonderful example that his father-in-law, Pastor Robert Davison, provided for him while he was dying. Sharon, I know your mother provided this for you while she was dying. And Rose, her father, I was there with them the other day just before they pulled the plug and he died. And it was a sweet homegoing because he knew the Lord. But Pastor Robert Davison, the father-in-law of Tony Campolo, had been slowly deteriorating in mind and body for many years, and it hurt to see such a great man becoming diminished by time and age. In spite of his decline, he seemed to be at peace, complete peace. Then in the wee hours one morning, Mrs. Davison heard her husband reciting in a clear, strong voice the wonderful words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. That's what tells us what sin is. But then he goes on to say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. Now, make no mistake about it. After repeating those wonderful verses three times, Tony goes on to tell us that Pastor Davison closed his eyes and died at peace. What a way to go. Make no mistake about it, Jesus died a real physical death. In verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead. Literally, in the Greek, it means I became dead. In other words, it was a voluntary death. When he died on that cross, for those of you who saw the cantata, and again, Pat Howard playing the part of Jesus so well, in those moments that led up to the cross, you understand it was a voluntary death that Jesus died. He was not a victim. He was the victor. He went to that cross knowing that it was the only way that he could appease the holiness of God, absolute holiness, and at the same time manifest his love to all of humanity. So as I've said in previous weeks, in that cross 2,000 years ago, those great themes of the Old Testament, the holiness of God and the love of God finally collide at the cross, and the result of that collision was there was a death, and it was the death of God himself for the sins of all humanity. Jesus said, I became dead. I allowed myself to be put to death. He knew the time of his death. As I've been rereading the Gospels, I've been impressed again with the number of times Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, or the hour for the Son of Man has not yet come. Then you get to John chapter 13, and Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that's when he goes into the foot washing, serving, and beginning to tell his disciples those wonderful, wonderful truths in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14. In John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus spoke, his hour had come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. He knew not only that he would do this, but he knew when he would do this, and he knew the precise moment, so that everything was coordinated, for example, with the Jewish Passover, and that's why we celebrate them at the same time, because Jesus died on the day of the Passover sacrifice. Everything was coordinated. Jesus, the Son of God, knew his hour. One fellow was bragging to another about his grandfather. He said, "My grandfather knew the exact day he was going to die." And not only did he know the exact day that he was going to die, but he knew the time of day that he was going to die as well. His friend said, "Wow, that's incredible. How did he know all of that?" The man said, "Because a judge told him when it would be." Son of God, in his omniscience, knew when it would be. But praise God, the cross is not the end. The cross was not the final word. I became dead, and behold, ta-da, I am alive forever and ever. Pastor Leslie Weatherhead reflects on what the first Good Friday must have looked like. Think of these words as I read them. He said, "No one would have ever called Good Friday good back then. 11 desperate, terrified men huddled in the upper room, doors locked. All hope was gone. Their enemies surrounded them. Their Messiah was dead. Now let's return to the upper room just a few days later. The doors open. The sounds of laughter and joyful singing fill the air. Men cannot stop talking about the joy, the incredible wonder of the risen Christ. In fact, they want to go out and tell the whole world about it. Almost everything in the world was different because it was after Easter. And they had an unquenchable joy that comes from knowing that Jesus conquered death. I am he who lives," and by the way, the Greek expression "ego eimi" is an expression that's found in the Gospel of John on numerous occasions, at least 8 in the Gospel of John. "I am the door, I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine." And now here in Revelation, he says, "I am he who was dead." Meaning, I am the only one. "And have now come back to life. And am alive forevermore." You remember how the women came on that first Easter morning to the tomb. And they heard those wonderful words. The tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. And an angel, or some cases it says two angels, could have been one of the authors saw one angel, but there were actually two angels there. There's not a discrepancy there. But they heard the angel say, "Fear not, I know that you seek Jesus. Jesus is not here, he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord laid, and then go quickly and tell his disciples." You see, death is changed by the resurrection of Christ. I have a mother who went to be with the Lord just before Easter, April the 7th, 1963. I have a father who went to be with the Lord just before Christmas, December the 17th, 1978. I have probably only visited their gravesites maybe a half a dozen times. You may say, "Don't you love your parents?" I love them dearly. I'm anxious to see them again in glory. You may say, "Well, do you not honor your parents? Do you not respect your parents?" And I would say, "Oh, most certainly I honor and I respect my parents." Then why don't you visit the grave? Because my dad and my mom are not in a tomb. The body was put there, but the soul and the spirit has gone into the very presence of the Savior whom they loved, in whom they believed. It's not out of lack of respect. These wonderful words would have been so reassuring to the Apostle John. And our outlook on death was changed by him. Notice the last thing he says here in verse 18. "I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys And notice the correct order, and some of you have it in more modern translations, is I have the keys of death and Hades. Why? Death claims the physical body, but it's Hades, which represents the unseen world, which claims the spirit and the soul of man. Now, let me just tell you for a moment what's going to happen to you when you die. We all want to know that, but for some reason we don't want to take the authority of Scripture to determine where we're going to be when we die. Back in the New Testament day, Hades was known in the place as a place of the unseen dead. And in that place of unseen dead, there were two compartments, those for unbelievers and those for believers. We know that from the story that Jesus told of the rich man who ended up in the suffering part of Hades, not there because of his riches, but there because of his lack of faith in Christ. Poor man who ends up in paradise, which is the place, the part of Hades reserved for the saved dead. He is there not because he is poor, but because he has faith in Christ. And Jesus tells us that there's a great gulf that separates the two. Even though both believers and unbelievers in that day were in Hades, there was no communication between them. Now, when Jesus spoke to that thief on the cross, who was the repentant thief, and as I brought out last week, there were only two crosses, one on each side, because there's only two choices. One thief made the right choice, the other thief made the wrong choice. And the thief who made the right choice, Jesus said these wonderful words to him, "I assure you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise meaning that place in the unseen world that is reserved for those who know Christ. Now let me go one step further and say that when Jesus died, his spirit, his soul, descended into Hades. Not the suffering part for unbelievers, but the place where all believers were being held in paradise for the believers. And when the ancient creeds tell us, such as the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into hell, that's what they mean. He descended into Hades, that is the division of Hades that was called paradise. And when he arose from the dead, he emptied paradise, that division of Hades, which held the souls of every believer. He emptied that division of Hades, and every soul that was there he took with him as he ascended into the heavens. And so we can now say, based upon texts such as 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians chapter 1, that to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. How wonderful to know the one who holds the keys to death, unto Hades. That's what Jesus said. I have the keys. You want to know where you can spend eternity for sure? It's by knowing the one who holds the keys. You want to get into some place important here in San Antonio? I suppose there's some of you that have keys to the Alamo Dome. Not that that's a place of importance. I would imagine some of you do. You have authority over that. Or you have authority to get into some well-known places here in San Antonio. All of us have keys to our cars and our trucks. We're going to go out and get in our vehicles and drive away. And we have authority over that one little domain on wheels. I have a young doctor that was here last night. I didn't single him out, but he's in our encouragement group. He just bought a brand new Ford Diesel 350. You know, one of those long, big old trucks that's got absolutely everything on it. He was in our encouragement group one night, and he said, "You know, this truck's got everything. I can press buttons on this truck." And he said, "I can actually start the engine." He said, "Listen, now he's inside and the truck's outside." Any of you have vehicles like that? You want to identify yourselves now? He was so proud of that truck. He said, "I can even pre-warm the seats from in here." It's amazing what they've got technology in our vehicles today. I doubt that even his wife has that kind of authority over that truck. His own little domain of authority. But think about it, folks. Jesus has authority over the realm of the unseen dead. Your most urgent duty is to know Him. I love what A.W. Tozer says about Him. He beckons us to gaze upon His excellence and beauty, as He did the Apostle John. To hear His voice, to feel His touch within our souls, He meant us to see Him and live with Him and draw our very life from Him. So that death then just becomes a natural transition into His presence. Do you know Him that way? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. There may be someone in this moment and you realize that you do not know the one who holds the keys to death, to life. And I would challenge you at this very moment, say, Lord Jesus, even the simple words of that repentant thief, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Or Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and you died on that cross for my sin and you were raised again triumphantly from the dead in order to give me life, eternal life, resurrection life, and I believe in you. You do that, and the moment you do that, the Bible says you are translated from out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. You become a son of God, joint heirs with Christ. You have a glorious future. And as I said at the beginning, the best is yet to come because He lives. Father, for those who are making that decision, would you seal that decision in their hearts? For these who are about to be baptized and will give witness to their own relationship and trust in Christ, bless this time for them as well as for us. In Jesus' name, amen.